us, that we do not want to live over on one side of this. There's these two places we can be in fake or pseudo community or relationships, or we can actually be in real dynamic relationships that God has ordained for us to be in. And there's only one way for us to get there, and that's actually to walk through this idea that we talked about, this tunnel of chaos. Because living over here means that people are most likely not telling you the truth. They're most likely saying the things that you want to hear because they just don't want to actually deal with whatever it is that's going on that has caused you to be in false or not real or fake or whatever word you like to put on it, relationships or community. To be over there means that we've walked through what's going on. We've talked out loud about what it is. We've talked about the issues. We've talked about the problems. We've discussed those things. We've had a conversation about them, and we've worked through them. We've talked about them. The reality is, though, is that tunnel to get there is never easy. Never. And as I was thinking through it about this, and a guy that wrote his name, Bill Hybels, he's a pastor in Chicago, he kind of coined the phrase tunnel of chaos. If he didn't, he stole it from somebody and made it his own. Either way, he didn't call it the tunnel of rainbows and puppies. He didn't call it that for a reason, because it's not full of rainbows and puppies, unless you have a dog that's mean and bites. Because the tunnel is not easy, because it requires us to hash out and talk through and struggle with the realities of this world, which it is a sinful world, and therefore we are a sinful people, and we do things that hurt people. We say things to hurt people. And for us to be in real community, we actually have to talk about those things and work those things out. Last week we talked about King David, who was living over here in this fake world of relationships, because he was the king, and you don't talk back to the king. You don't talk bad about the king. You don't say things to the king's face that will get your head cut off. You just don't do those things because it would hurt. You don't want to be a part of that. So you tell him what you want to hear, what he wants to hear. And David was involved in some things that he shouldn't have been involved in. He's involved in a relationship with a woman that was not his wife, and nobody was talking about it. I'm sure they were talking about it when he wasn't in the room. Right? You know they were. But when he was in the room, nobody said anything. They wouldn't want to say anything. They didn't want to get in trouble. They didn't want to make a big deal out of it. And then David sent some more things where he sent off and had the woman's husband killed because he didn't want to actually deal with the realities of what he did. So he continued to perpetuate this fake relationships with all the people around him. Until finally somebody by the name of Nathan, God sent him, a prophet, to actually speak to David about it. And so they entered into this tunnel. And Nathan had the courage to do it. God called him to do it, and he did it. And they ended up on the other side later in real relationships together, and David confessed of his sin. But we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So that's what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about this idea. I said it wasn't going to be easy. I didn't think this whole series had been on my mind for quite some time about relationships we all have in our own lives, things that I've heard we've talked about together. Maybe you talked to me in private, or we've all maybe been in a larger group with me in the room, and I've been talking about our relationships with our parents and our brothers and our sisters and our aunts and our uncles and our neighbors. All of these relationships end up being difficult sometimes. And I wanted to enter into this conversation. So last week I asked you to come back, and I'm glad that you did. Because today I want to talk to the men. And I want to take the men into the tunnel. So ladies, don't think you got the week off, because I don't think you really do. But next week is your week. So I better not have all guys here next week. That's all I got to say. That'd be just a room full of guys, okay? You need to have the girls back next week, okay? But I want to talk about what happened with us. And we're talking a little bit about the fall, which includes you ladies, but I want to say this off the top. This is in no way, in any stretch of the imagination, a defamation of women. In no way. It's actually the opposite. There are things that ladies do by themselves on their own, and I recognize that, and I want to acknowledge that, and I know that things in this world are not ideal. They're just not. And so men have to engage in things that women are better at than men. Women have to engage in things that men are better at than women because of the sins of other people. So we will talk a little bit about that today, but please don't hear me saying that you're wrong or your life is going to be horrible for you because you're not doing it the other way. Okay? I'll explain that a little bit later as well, but just I want to say that up front. If you want to turn your Bibles where we're going to be the most, you can turn to Psalm chapter 25, but I'm not going to start there. We have to start at the beginning with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. But Psalm 25 is where we'll be. If you want to put your finger there or something there, we'll be there in just a few minutes. Psalm 25. So if we see in Genesis, we'll start in Genesis, though. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are about creation, about the ideal, about what things should have been like, the way God created them in the beginning. And we read Revelation, and we talked a few weeks ago about God is making all things new. He's restoring things back to the way they should be, back to the way they were in Genesis, where when God walked in the garden with man in the cool of the day, man, woman, God, we're all together in community together. That was real community. That was where we should be. That's His way. It should be today, but it's not because of sin. And God is then restoring it back to that way. That's why He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be restored back. So if you read Revelation 21, it talks about heaven and earth coming together, new heaven and new earth. And then God, it says again, will live with man. So He's restoring, and this restoring language is everywhere through the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall. It kind of gets us to where we are today and the realities of our relationships and why the tunnel of chaos even exists to begin with. And why we have fake and real relationships to begin with is because of the fall. And there's something very specific that happens in the fall that I want to talk about, and we'll talk about the women's side of it more in depth next week, but this week we're going to talk about what's going on with the men. So God is walking with them in the garden. He's with them. He's in relationship with them. They're having a great time. I mean, they're naked for crying out loud, right? I mean, they don't know they're naked, but they're naked. And they have all things brought to them. Every animal, every tree, every flower, every bush, everything belongs to them. It belongs to them. God has given them control, dominion, power, so to speak, over all of creation. Put them in charge. And He's walking with them. And then Satan steps in chapter 3, and he deceives the woman. Gets her to do what God said not to do. Eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she eats of that. And her eyes are open. And she gives a bite to her husband. And he takes a bite. And his eyes are opened. And then God comes back to walk again with them in chapter 3. In the cool of the day. In verse 8. Wants to know where they are. They're hiding. They realize they're naked now because they know. And he goes through and then begins to talk to them about what has happened. And because of what they've done and what they've eaten, he says some things to them. He first speaks to the serpent. We're in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and you will put And I will put enmity between man, between you and the woman, and between you, your offspring, and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" And he says to the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And he says to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife, and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." And he goes on. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. All the living. And the Lord said, "Made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden and of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and man, and then they will crush your head. To the woman, he says, I will increase your pains in childbearing. You will desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That means that it had to have been different before that. That meant that when she was going to have children, she hadn't yet, it wouldn't have been painful. That means that he wasn't already ruling over her like he was going to be doing soon. That it was a different kind of relationship. They lived over there in real relationships. And then he said to Adam, the ground is cursed because of you. It will be painful for you to provide for your family. You will struggle with that all the days of your life. Because, and this is really important. We'll talk about it again more in a little bit. Because it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will have to eat the plants of the field. So it will begin to produce things that cause you to stumble, cause you pain. It produces thorns and thistles. So the men then have a role. The role is then for them to be the provider. And the problem isn't for the fact that they have to be providers. That's okay. They were already in that process in the garden anyway. Adam and Eve were over everything. God had provided, and now that was an okay process. There was nothing wrong with that process. What was going to be the struggle was now that the world had been introduced to sin, the world now began to provide you with things that are painful. The Scripture calls them thorns and thistles. Now, we don't live in an agrarian society anymore. I'm sure there are countries and countries in the world that still have that as their main livelihood. But that's not true for us here in America or the Western world or, you know, the, you know, world part of the countries that are, you know, first world, I guess you would say. We let somebody else grow our food. You know, that's somebody else. And of course, you can get into a whole debate on whether or not that's a good thing or a bad thing. And if we're, you know, putting too much pesticide, that's a whole other thing. I don't want to talk about that. But we don't longer produce our fruits. So there's something else going on for us then, men. For us going on. What are our thorns and thistles? What are the things that rise up and cause us pain in our world? For us who are then trying to provide for our families. So I thought through the ideas and what I think what Scripture is getting to, and we think we see throughout Scripture, and we'll see again in the life of David in a few minutes. This idea of the pitfalls, the things that are going to cause us pain in our lives as men. I think the very first one, and I think Scripture will uphold this, and that's this idea of pride. That we can do it ourselves. Genesis chapter 3:22, we just read it. It said, God said, we have to get them out of the garden for one reason and one reason only. There's a place in there that will allow them to take a bite and they will live forever. We've got to get them out of the way because they now know what we know, is what the Scripture says. Men and women now know. And what Satan actually lures them in with is this idea that you can eat from the fruit. You're not going to die. You'll be like God if you take a bite of this piece of fruit. You'll be just like Him. So Satan fools us into believing that we're just like God now. That we don't need anything else. We don't need anybody else's help. We don't need anything other than ourselves. I mean, it's in our culture, right? We are proud of men who pull themselves up by their bootstraps, right? Those are guys we like. Those are the guys that we think are okay because they did it by themselves. They're the ones that don't need anybody else. They're the rugged men. I mean, they're bootstraps. I mean, it takes us all to the Western world anyway, right? Those are the guys that didn't need anybody. They're the ones that had guns and boots and horses. And somehow that made you more of a man than a guy that drove a car and didn't like to get his hands dirty. But for us men, our pride is our first thorn. It leads to everything else we struggle with. Everything. There's another one, our dominion. God puts us in charge of the garden there in Genesis chapter 1. He says, rule over everything. I think that's just a carryover sin from that understanding. That God put us in charge of everything, so therefore it still must be true. And then we pervert it. We pervert it a couple of different ways. And it's been perverted down all through history. That men, and it happens when he says it to Eve, men, we rule over everything, right? We're the strong ones. If you don't like it, I'll just hit you. Or pull out my gun and shoot you. Or take out my sword and stab you. Or whatever century it might be. Men believed that they were in charge of all things. Because we're the stronger one. Which then leads to our third one, and it brings us down all the time. And that's our lust. Lust is just a deeper perversion of our dominion. We therefore are over all things. That means all things belong to us. Therefore, I can have whatever I see. Whatever I want, I can take. Our pride causes us to fall, and it causes us to believe that we can take whatever we want. Those are the thorns and the thistles, I think, drive men crazy. And you can see it manifests itself out in so many different ways. It causes men to work 80, 90, 100 hours a week because they're always driving for something. That becomes their drug. Their drug of choice is prestige, power, working their way up the ladder. Others of us struggle with food addictions. Others of us struggle with being addicted to what we can see and touch and feel. Therefore, we lust after things. But it manifests itself in all different places. Every man in here knows what I'm talking about. But just because Genesis chapter 3 says that we're going to struggle with that, doesn't mean we have to. If that was the entire Bible, if the entire Bible started in Genesis 1 and ended in Genesis chapter 3, we're in trouble. Aren't we? But it doesn't end there. Maggie did it on, I think it was on Tuesday. No, it was on Monday. She was going to school. I think Beth walked her down to the school that day. So she was walking out and I was walking out. And as she was walking out, she said, "Here, Daddy, I want to give you something." And she, "I wish I can't find it anymore. I think I gave it back to her." And she took it and put it in her pile of stuff. But she gave me this little bitty toy compass. It didn't even spin. It was so exciting. I don't even know if the needle moved. But it was a little toy compass. And she said, "Here, I don't want you to get lost today." And she gave me a compass. Which, you know, was cute. But that was the very beginning of making me down to what I'm telling you today, is that we need that in our lives so badly. I know all people do. I know women, you need one as well. But I'm talking to the guys today. We need a compass. No one needed a compass worse in his life than King David. We talked about him last week. Talked about him standing on top of his palace, looking down on top of another building adjacent to the palace. And there was a woman bathing. Naked, of course. You don't bathe in your clothes. Unless you're like 4 years old and you want to put your bathing suit on, but I don't think that counts. And from that point on, David's family suffers. If you go read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, you see him interacting with Bathsheba and what happened where he sent her husband forward to the front lines to die and he commits murder on top of committing adultery. And you see them struggle through all of that. And then we had that conversation. We talked about Nathan last week where Nathan took him into this tunnel and said, listen, this is you. If you want to live over there and be lied to all their life, you can stay over there, but this is who you are. And he realized it and he walked through it. But it didn't change the fact of what David had been engaging in. So David's sin was being manifested. It's being manifested just like ours, guys. His pride. David believed his own hype. He forgot that it was God who got him there. For whatever reason, David had been called a man after God's own heart for a long time. And why he forgot that, I'm not quite sure. But standing on top of his palace, his pride, his belief that he had control of all things, that lust that we all struggle with, got the best of him in that moment. Now, David was forgiven. If you read chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, David is forgiven of his sin. He's forgiven of his sin. He repents. God forgives him. But it can't change the fact of what his family has been going through to that point. Now, you have to understand, David has many kids, many wives, many things going on in his life. Has many children. And his children are watching him. His children are watching him. And so it followed into David's family life. This sin, this pride, his inability to follow the compass that God had given him, it's following him into his family life. Just chapter 13, the very next chapter in 2 Samuel. He has a son named Amnon. His son struggles with the very same thing his father did. Lust for pretty girls. He didn't know what to do. If you go read it, it's just a strange story. Amnon is sick. He's making himself sick over this beautiful girl. Now, the reason why he's making himself sick is because he knows he can't actually be with her. Because it's his sister. This perversion is following David and his family. So Amnon, to the best of his ability, is fighting it off, until one day one of his friends walked in and says, "Why are you fighting? Just let it go. Let it happen." So he does. And he rapes his sister. And this woman, this girl that he thought was the most beautiful thing in the whole wide world, now becomes detestable to him. He can't even look at her anymore. The very thing he lusted after, the thing he thought was beautiful, becomes ugly to him because he actually manifested that out in his life. The next chapter, Amnon gets killed by his brother because his brother's angry for what he's done to his sister. So this is all going on in David's family. His kids are watching. His kids are watching and seeing what he's doing with all his wives taking another man's wife. And it's beginning to play out in the lives of his children. But for whatever reason, David loses his way, loses his compass, loses it. And his kids are watching. The very man who kills Amnon, his name's Absalom, is another son of David's. After killing him, he runs, but then is called back finally. And Absalom wants to, for whatever reason, begins to believe his own hype, has the same problem as pride that David has. There's a piece of scripture, this is hilarious. It's almost like, watching television today. Absalom believed what everybody told him, and that he was a beautiful man, handsome, beautiful. They talk about his hair. I think it's in chapter 14 or chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. Talking about Absalom's hair. They said when Absalom would cut his hair, they would weigh it to see how much his hair weighed. It would weigh up to 5 pounds every time he would cut it. That's a lot of hair. This dude must have been like this fro out to here or something, right? I mean, they're really long. One of the two. I mean, just big hair. But that's what he believed it. He began to believe what people were telling him. As maybe you should be king. I mean, your dad's screwing things up. And he's letting people do things in his house. Things are going wrong. Absalom, you should be king. Absalom looking, I don't know if they had mirrors, maybe he looked at the reflection in the water and began to believe it. I am pretty. Right? I need to be king. It would be good if I was king. My dad is screwing things up. It would be good if I was king. So he does it. He mounts up a rebellion. Mounts it up. Begins to try to kill his father. Displace his father out of being the king. Finally, David has to send out men to take down the rebellion, to squelch the rebellion so it doesn't destroy the kingdom. And he has to send out men to take down his son. And right before they leave, he says, please, 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 please don't kill my son. And then they go. But of course, the guys that were with him really didn't like Absalom. They wanted him dead. And the very thing, the very piece of pride that made Absalom, they talked about him, and thought he was a handsome man, is the very thing that got him killed. So as Absalom was riding on his horse or his donkey, he rides under a tree and his hair gets caught in the tree. And the animal rides out from under him and there he hangs. And guess what? They caught him and they killed him. It's like you can't write this. I mean, it's the very thing that he was prideful about is the very thing that brought him down. So David's family needed a man with a compass. He needed a man who understood what it meant to follow after God. Even after you sin, follow after God. Get back up again and begin to follow after the things that God wants. And Psalm 50, I think it's Psalm 51 or 52, is actually a psalm that David wrote about confessing his sin with Bathsheba. You can read it. It actually says it in your notes. It'll be the psalm. But we're not going to read that one. We're going to read 25. And scholars believe this one was written after all of that, kind of toward the end of his life. Toward the end, and he's beginning to understand some things I think we need to learn from David. Psalm 25. We'll read the whole thing, but we'll stop as we get to certain points. It says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." And here he goes. He's now beginning to ask for this idea of having a compass in his life. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your grace and mercy and love, for they are from old." Now he confesses his sin again. "Remember not the sins of my youth," talking about all that's happened, "my rebellious ways, according to your love. Remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides," again here's this compass, "he guides the humble in what is right, and he teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant." Verse 12, he says, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Can you imagine David writing those words after all of the stuff that's happened? After all of the things that have been going on in his life? Saying, I will follow after you. Give me your ways. Show me your ways now. I know I've messed up back there. I know I can't fix that stuff now. But show me your ways. You don't have to be left alone to drift. Isn't it the joke that most people make about men is they'll never actually stop and ask for directions, right? Isn't that generally the joke? You know? It's not a joke. Well, maybe it's true then. I actually had a friend one time, and I think he was joking, but probably only a little bit. Said he couldn't listen to his GPS anymore. I said, why? He said, because he couldn't have a woman telling him what to do. And I'm like, come on, dude, that's just... But, you know, he just kind of left it there. And I'm like, okay, maybe you are serious. But that's the struggle we have as men. Our pride, our belief that somehow God has put us here to run this place, and we don't need him anymore. The belief that becomes corrupted into us being dominion over everything, and we can have whatever we want, and we can lust after whatever we want, and it's okay. Gets us to a point where in 2009, which that joke's probably been around a lot longer than just 2009, we can laugh about it, right? Because, ha-ha, guys, they never ask for directions. We need men with a compass. We need them. Now, if I were to actually count the number of men in this room versus the number of women, I'm pretty sure the women would win, don't you think? Just turn around and look. The realities are, is men are out there and they struggle with this very idea. Faith is a crutch. You don't need it. Praying a prayer like David prayed, oh God, show me your ways, lead me and guide me and tell me, help me figure out where I'm to go, help me understand what it is I'm to do, how to lead my family. Why would you need that? But here's some really stark statistics that I think bring this home for us. And this is where I was talking about earlier. I know there are a lot of single moms out there, and that's the reality of our sinful world. These stats don't make that any less or more true. This is just reality. So I know that the single moms work hard, they do things, they're put in situations that they struggle with, and I know that, and I know that that is reality. So I'm not saying that you're wrong, because you're doing what you have to do as a single mom. But these stats are still true. The realities for us today are this. 85% of all youth, all boys sitting in prisons have no father in their home. 85%. That was as of 1992. A couple of correction facilities put out those stats. It could be higher today. I read this just the other day. And it breaks my heart as a father of a little girl. It says, girls whose fathers are not around will grow up without the day-to-day experiences of interacting with a man who is attentive, caring, and loving. The conscientious sense of being valued and loved as a female seems an especially key element in the development of the conviction that one is indeed lovable. Without this regular source of nourishment, a girl's sense of being valued as a female doesn't seem to thrive. And it's funny that I'm going to say it, but it's sad at the same time. This was a poll taken of 500 women. They took the poll, asked them several questions, and the questions they asked, it said only 11% of those mothers surveyed valued their husband's input when it comes to handling problems with their kids. Teachers and doctors got a 45% rating, and close friends got 16%. These women would rather take the advice of their doctor, the teacher, and a friend over their husband when it came to their children. And the 500 women that were surveyed. So the realities are, in our broken world, with men who don't have a moral compass, that are leading and going about their lives, 85% of the men who go to jail don't have a father in their home. The girls who walk around without a father in their life on a regular basis don't see the interaction between a man and a woman and what it means to love one another. And it just doesn't affect the girls, it affects the boys too. Because it just perpetuates this idea that men are in charge and they can do what they want. They don't have to serve their wives. They're in charge of their wives. It perpetuates this problem between men and women, where the women stop even seeking counsel of their husbands when it comes to the raising of their own children. But it's our own fault, guys. It's not my job to raise them. It's your job to raise them. I'm raising all the money. You raise the kids. How many of us heard that 1,000 times? Your wife should value your input. Should want to know what you think. I mean, if you have sons, which I have one now, your wife has never been a boy.
Thank you very much.
Glad you like that point. She doesn't know what it's like to struggle. She doesn't know what it's like to struggle with pride, with lust, with anger. Your little girls need to grow up knowing what it means to be loved by a man, healthy, in a healthy way. And it's just too much for us to ignore. It's just too much. My friend Dan, he's a guy I lived with in Georgia in college. He and I were real good friends, best friends for a while. He lives in Colorado now, and we stay in touch quite often. And I sent him a handful of pictures of Patrick, and he wrote back this email, and it's stuck in my brain, and I couldn't get it out. It's specifically about him, but I think what he said is true about all of what we're saying. I'll read it to you. It says, looking through these pictures, and especially the ones of you holding him, it says, I can't help but get a bit emotional about the life you're offering him versus the life he would have without you guys. It says, this little guy has no clue what's at stake or what his future holds. The wonder of it all and what God could, and the wonder of it all and what God could be up to is amazing. What's stuck in my brain is this. Is this little guy has no clue what's at stake. Your kids, my kids, this world, the people that watch you as believers, if you follow after Christ, have no clue what's at stake. But if you have this compass and you understand what it means to follow after God, be a man after God on God's own heart. Man in the man's sense, not man in the universal people sense. Be a man after God's own heart who loves and cares for his kids, his wife, those around him. They begin to put in this into practice this idea that you're to love God with your whole heart and to love those around you. And begin to practice servant leadership. Leadership where we come up and we serve one another. I mean, if you read Ephesians 5, this idea of submission, this verse that we'll talk about in a few weeks, and I don't want to give too much of my sermon away from there. But this idea that we are to submit to one another isn't, again, this dominion you get to put your thumb on top of somebody. He's talking about wives specifically in that passage. He says you mutually submit. And in that scripture, he talks to men specifically and says, you are to lead your wives in such a way that you will sacrifice for them. Because Jesus, do it as if Jesus loves the church. Which means Jesus came and sacrificed His physical body and died so the church could be reunited with God. That is how we are to be loving people. As men. Sacrificially. Loving each other. Loving our wives. Loving our spouses. Loving our children. That's what's at stake. The future. Your kids' kids' relationships are at stake. The man your daughter is going to marry, that is at stake right now. Because what they see in you guys is what they're going to marry. Statistics show it over and over and over again. So do you want your child, your daughter, your son to grow up and marry someone who doesn't follow after God, who doesn't know what it means to love them? Do you want your daughter to meet a man who doesn't care about what God is going to do and what God is doing in their lives, doesn't have a compass at all? I don't. I can't pick my daughter's husband. I don't live in that kind of culture anymore, right? I mean, I guess you could have. I could move to Saudi Arabia or something and do that there. But I can pick who my daughter's going to marry. If I as a dad, live out God's concepts in my life in front of her, I then get to pick. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. When my son grows up and sees me loving his mom in a God-honoring way, that means he will love his wife in front of his children in a God-honoring way. So guys, our tunnel of chaos that we have to walk through is a lot of it is between us and God. We can enter into it with other men, begin to talk to other men about it, struggle with them through the same things. We all struggle with the same ways, same things, with our pride, with our lusts after things, believing we are in charge and we don't need anybody else. But God has called us in Psalm 25 to come before Him and ask Him, show me your ways. Keep my family safe. Prepare my heart so I can love them the way you want me to love them. Last week we talked about why in the world are we walking through this anyway? It's much easier to live over here in fake relationships because there's no turmoil, at least not on the outside. We got plenty of it on the inside. Plenty of bickering and fighting, but really don't want to get over there. The reason why we walk through this is because God has told us that His goal in life, His goal for our lives is to begin to be restoring relationships, making all things new. And you as a man, individually, can make that happen in your family. Can make that happen in your friends around you. Begin to call them on the carpet. Can make it happen in the young men now who are not even married. Who maybe see you and can watch you love, work, strive after God's heart. And that is the tunnel we have to walk through. That's the tunnel. Our band's going to come. We're going to sing a song called Shelter. But there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake. And like I said last week, only 50 of us or so are going to hear this. But we impact so many more people. If this becomes true in our lives, maybe it becomes true in the people, other people's lives around you, other people's are around you, and the next thing you know, maybe, just maybe, this world is just a little bit different. That God begins to restore the people around you, the families around you, the men, the women, the children around you, because you are following after God's heart. You allow Him to give you the compass that you need to do that. You cannot do it by yourself, men. It's a lie if you believe it. You cannot do it. It's a lie that you have the right to lust after things in this world. It's a lie. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to pray for us. If you want to come forward and be prayed over, that's fine. I'll pray for you. You can come forward and pray at the altar. But I want to pray for our families and the men in the room. So let's pray. God, we need You. Above all things, we need You. God, I pray for the men in this room. I know there are more women in here than men. I know there are only maybe 10 or 15 of us in here. But God, I pray today that we seek after You every day. We don't become a statistic that shows that men struggle with power and lust because we can't control ourselves. Because we believe the lies, Father, that have been told to us over and over again. God, I don't want to believe them anymore. I don't want anybody in this room to believe them anymore. God, give us the compass. We pray today for Your guidance. Show us Your ways. Bring other men around us.